Tonight, I want to speak about the nature of the atonement. It won't be an in-depth exposition, but the general truth concerning atonement as to what it means, to whom it was primarily directed, that is, objective atonement, and then in the sense in which it is subjective, that is, the effects of it being applied to mankind, that is, those who repent by the grace of God and believed. In Romans 5, verse 10, we have, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And we also have in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, again, reference to this in its objective and subjective sense. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, to wit, I'll go back to verse 18 really. "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us," the apostles that is, "the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So there we have the twofold nature of the atonement, its objective aspect and its subjective aspect. The objective aspect of it was directed Godwards, and the result of that being achieved, it is then effective manwards towards the elect of God. In the Old Testament, the word atonement has the connotation of covering over. And this indeed was how it was under the Old Testament covenant, that the blood was interposed between God, the offended party, and man, the offender. We see this especially in the Passover, where God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." But the fact is that the Old Testament sacrifices did not take away sin, and could not, but they did point forward to that one sacrifice for sin forever that did take away sin and make reconciliation of God to man. And we can look at it indeed in this aspect. In its objective connotation, God is reconciled to the elect sinner. In its subjective connotation, the elect sinner in the time is reconciled to God, who by the grace of God repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the Old Testament covenant and covering, therefore, atonement was effective so that God could be reconciled to those who understood what the sacrifices meant, though no doubt darkly, was in the purpose of God, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So there was a covering over. This being so, God's justice was not violated by him forgiving the sinner so covered. But when Christ offered himself up, then God could be said to be just and the justifier of those that believe. The accuser of the brethren was cast down, who accused them before God day and night. And so first and foremost, the atonement is objective. It is Godward. In the New Testament, atonement is generally translated reconciliation, the one and the same thing, though, as I say, in the Old Testament was covering over, the New Testament is actually making reconciliation. And since God was the offended party in all of this, therefore the atonement had to be Godward. He had to be reconciled to his elect people, which he could not be so reconciled as long as sin was unpunished. And without that reconciliation, God was an enemy of the sinner, because man had rebelled against him, and man was an enemy of God, which he manifested by rebelling against him. As it speaks of in Romans, that man, unconverted man, is an enemy of God in his mind. Man is in rebellion against the Almighty. Even the elect sinner, until such time as they are subjectively reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And here we have the offended party providing the means by which the offense is dealt with. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The initiative came from God, the offended party. He was the one who provided the means by which he could be reconciled to the sinner. For man, as a descendant of Adam, could never make reconciliation either for himself or anybody else, because he was already a sinner, unclean, under the wrath of God, deserving everlasting punishment. Man can't make atonement for sin, because the offense is infinite. And therefore, when the sinner dies in his sin, they are forever in hell. They can never make atonement or reconciliation. And so God provides a last Adam, not born of man, but of woman, conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost, and therefore being born perfect without the fallen nature of Adam, and who in the days of his flesh, made under the law, he kept the law perfectly. Not only that he should do so as he is himself, in himself a human being, but also as the federal head of his elect people. Hence, as we have seen, that righteousness wrought out by him, by his perfect keeping of the law, is imputed to us when we repent by the grace of God and believe. And so, when the Christ offered himself up, being God manifest in the flesh, two natures in the one person, he was able to sustain the infinite wrath of God against sin and make complete atonement or reconciliation, so that the wrath of God was appeased. And the atonement, of course, is directed to God for that reason. God is offended. Man is the offender. Reparation must be made. Only man could do it, but fallen man couldn't do it. But the last Adam could and did by the sacrifice of himself. He was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he died under the wrath of God poured out upon him, the penalty for sin being death. But his last words were on the cross, or next to last, was, "It is finished." That is, his atoning work, Godward, was finished. He had rendered satisfaction to God. For this is one of the aspects of the atonement. God is offended. His justice must be satisfied. The penalty must be paid. So it is a penal and indeed substitutionary atonement, in that man, the offender, could not atone for himself or anybody else, and a substitute therefore had to be found, and that substitute was the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily and willingly and with great joy that was set before him became man in order that he could live a perfect sinless life and die a spotless victim willingly, so that God's justice and the demands of God's justice would be satisfied. He satisfied divine justice. He met all the claims of divine justice. And on behalf of those for whom he died, in the words of the hymn writer, "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid the debt that I did owe." And we know the proof of this is that on the third day he rose again from the dead. For as the Bible says, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. The wages of sin is death, but he paid the wages in full. Thereby death had no more claims over him. And he was rose again for our justification, as the Bible says. The resurrection is the great sign that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of his people. God was reconciled to his elect people by the blood of the cross. However, his elect people, then born and since born, were at enmity with God in that they had that fallen, sinful, Adamic, anti-God nature. And so this then is where the subjective aspect of the atonement is manifested. Namely, already, as far as God is concerned, reconciled. God is reconciled to the sinner, should I say, by the blood of the cross. He's already reconciled. Now the enmity in the heart of man must be dealt with. This is the application of the fruit of that atoning, reconciling work of Christ. And so, preachers of the gospel, they preach the word of reconciliation. They tell sinners of the need to be reconciled to God and the means by which they can be reconciled to God. They are now at enmity with God, in rebellion against Him, and they need to be reconciled, and that means the enmity in the very nature of man has to be dealt with. And so the ambassadors of Christ pray that in the name of Christ, or in Christ's stead, they exhort people to be reconciled to God and explain, or ought to explain, to sinners the way by which they can be reconciled. That means, of course, that we need to preach the necessity of being reconciled and the cause of that necessity of being reconciled, namely man's sin and rebellion. But since man has this sinful, rebellious nature, there has to be the operation of the Spirit of God in order to effect reconciliation and to overcome the enmity that's in the heart of man. And so along with the effective preaching of the gospel, there is the operation of the Spirit of God whereby He sovereignly regenerates the elect sinner whom He means to save and reconcile. Regeneration is the imparting, the quickening, of which Ephesians speaks, of that spiritual aspect of man which died when Adam sinned. When God said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," die he did, spiritually, and he began to die physically. And so in Ephesians, Paul speaks of the fact, he says, "You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead." Spiritually dead. Now there is a new nature imparted, a new creation, the Bible calls it. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That spiritual side of us, which was dead Godward, is now being quickened, enlivened, regenerated. Until that happens, no sinner can be saved. It is necessary that this does happen to enable a dead and trespasses sinner to be saved and thereby reconciled to God or be at one with God. And so, then, it is given unto man not only to suffer, but to believe. And so, in Ephesians 2:9, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, that faith is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. God gives that faith which enables the sinner to believe, the quickened sinner to believe, which is a spiritual action. A dead and trespassing sinner cannot believe, because it's a spiritual act, and he's spiritually dead. And so God sovereignly quickens. And this, of course, takes place along with the preaching of the Word of God, such that then the quickened sinner is convicted of his or her sin, repents, believes, cries on to God for mercy on the basis of the death of Christ in the place of sinners such as us. So it is then that the effects of the objective atonement now becomes subjective, in that it is applied to the elect sinner by the means of the preaching of the gospel or the reading of it, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, his convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, granting repentance, because it is a gift of God, knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And said, this is granted unto the sinner not only to believe, but to repent. And so the sinner, by the grace of God, through the hearing of the word of God, the gospel, because how can they hear without a preacher? By the operation of the Spirit of God, they are now reconciled to God. The enmity is removed. They lay down the arms of their rebellion against God, and they believe. The enmity being taken away. So now they're reconciled to God, God already having been reconciled to them. So that is the subjective effect of the atoning work of Christ. First, it's God were the offended party. His justice had to be satisfied. The penalty had to be paid, which was paid by Christ. Christ made satisfaction. And therefore God's enmity was, judicial enmity, was removed. It didn't change anything in God himself. It was that his justice had been violated, and his justice had to be upheld, which it was, by the sufferings of Christ bearing the penalty for the sins of his people. So now, we sinners have been convicted of our sin, having been convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, quickened by the Spirit, enabled to repent and believe. We are now reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The enmity has been removed, but since the old nature is still there, which the Bible sometimes calls the old man, then there is a struggle, as Paul speaks of in Romans, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That's where sanctification comes in, where the old man needs to be put to death, mortified. That's a process. When a sinner repents and believes, they are justified, pronounced righteous by God, their sins being forgiven and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. But that old man remains an enemy. But the new man is at loggerheads with the old man and the old man with the new. But because we have this new nature, that is what enabled us to repent and believe by the power of God and the grace of God. But the old man is still fighting against the new. And this is what Paul was saying in Romans, and every true child of God knows the reality of this. The old nature is still an enemy of God. The old nature still loves the world, loves sin, is at loggerheads with God. But the new nature is at loggerheads with the old man, and it will overcome. So sanctification is a process which is also a subjective result of the atonement. For Christ does not, and God does not forgive sin just for the mere act of forgiving sin and nothing follows. the forgiveness of sin then results in the sanctification of the sinner. They have a new nature within, and they want to walk in the ways of God. Sometimes, in fact, very often, the accusation is made by Arminians and others that the Reformed view of salvation is an open invitation to sin, because we are trusting in Christ, they say, and we believe he's paid it all, and it doesn't really matter how we live. Well, that, of course, is not Reformed theology, nor salvation. When God saves a sinner, it's his objective to make that sinner holy. And so those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God are convicted daily, day and daily, of their sinfulness. They strive by the grace of God to mortify the flesh and to walk in the way of God, and not of the world, and not of the flesh and the devil. Because they have this new life within them, they will seek to walk in the ways of God, not because of some legalistic requirement, but because the new nature they have within them is the nature of Christ, which hates iniquity. He loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. And so the truly born-again Christian will be changed from the inside out. They will seek to walk in the ways of God, to obey him. They will love to do so. They should not believe out of fear, obey out of fear, but out of love. For Christ doesn't say, "He that feareth me keepeth my commandments," but he says, "He that loveth me keepeth my commandments." No doubt we should fear to offend against God. And if we are offending against him, we should be convicted of it. But the true Christian loves to obey God, even though we feel the effects of the old man drawing back toward the world and sinful behavior. But we should be enabled by the grace of God to overcome, so that then, when we leave this scene of time, the old man will be finished, destroyed for all eternity. And so the Bible speaks that those who God predestinated, he called. All of them. Those he called, all of them are justified. And those who are justified, all of them are glorified. What shall we say, said Paul, then, to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God delivered up his own Son for us all, how should he not with him freely give us all things, that is, what we have need of? So because Christ made complete atonement, reconciled God to us, met the penal requirements of God's law in full, now we are quickened by the Spirit, we are justified by God, his righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we seek by the grace of God to walk in the ways of God. We should have a desire to do so. We should battle day and daily with the flesh to mortify it. If we are born of the Spirit of God, we should love God. We should love his ways and his work and his word. We should love everything about God, because the enmity has been removed, in the sense we have this new nature that loves God and everything about him. The old nature still resisting, of course. So the love of God and for God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's faith that worketh by love, not compulsion, not by fear. though we should fear to sin, we should remind, as it were, the old man, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but we should not be motivated just by fear, it's by love. He that loveth me, said Christ, keepeth my commandments. That's because we have the nature of Christ in us. And we should become more and more Christ-like. And so the atonement is objective. God was reconciled to his elect people. It's subjective. The elect people are in time. Through the preaching of the gospel, the operation of the Holy Spirit are brought to a saving faith in Christ. No longer are they enemies, rebellious and all the rest of it, but they are reconciled to God. They love him, they want to serve him, and they battle against the old man who still has that evil tendency which we all know about. In fact, it is a very good test as to whether we're in Christ or not. Are we mortifying the flesh? Do we know this inward battle day and daily against the old man? Do we experience it? The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That's a sure sign we're converted. If it's absent, that's a sure sign we're not converted. So may God help us to understand these things. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And we're reconciled to God by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one sacrifice for sin forever. Amen.